My text is in the book of Daniel, and chapter 3, and verses 17 and 18. The book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And when we were singing the hymn now, the question that arises in the message that I have for you tonight is very much in the hymn that we went verse by verse. It's a question asked at the beginning of each verse that you find there. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? And I'm sure there are times when we wonder, will our anchor hold? What will we be like? And then it asks again, will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? There are times when we are gripped with fear that we know not rightly how to describe, but it's there and it's very real. Will your anchor hold in the floods of death? And if the Lord tarries, this is something that shall be within all our experience, the floods of death. And then it comes to that final verse, will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold and the harbour bright? Will you anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore? And then there's a chorus. And the chorus is one that we can sing, I suppose, in different moods. But the Christian should be able to say, I personally, or we as a congregation, we have an anchor, or I have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. It's a tune that we are very familiar with, and it's a tune that is easy to sing, and it's a lovely one too. But the words, sometimes we can just perhaps pass by. They are words of great meaning, great significance to us. They're really talking about faith and hope in God. And if we have anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context that I have here, it is the story of three brave young men. They could have been taken out of any century of persecution in the history of the Church of our God and the Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, in any century, in any time. But they teach us one very important thing, and that is that faith is meant to be an active thing. The question that really arises is this: is the faith that you and I have a living thing in your heart and in my heart? It is a wonderful thing to know the saving truths, and know them we must. It's essential. There is an essential knowledge that we must have before we know what we are trusting and in whom we are trusting. But then after having said that, it must be a very real thing. And in the stillness of a service like this, we perhaps pause from the busyness and the activities of our lives and the strife of our days and the terror of our times, and to consider, have we this living faith? And if my faith tonight, your faith, will be put to the test, would it hold? And in the final analysis, whoever we may like or dislike, whoever we may agree with or disagree with, in the final analysis, it is vital that we are able to say, my anchor will hold. That's the most important thing in all this world. Well, you might say, well, why say that? Well, because it is so easy for faith to be a decorative thing. And I'm saying it now in order for it to be helpful and not to be hurtful. I don't know how fashionable it is to have a china cabinet today. We have one, perhaps belong to a generation that's fading somewhat. I do not think that the young couples now getting married are really bothered about a china cabinet. But in the time that many around about my age were getting married, it was a very important thing to have and show that you had something very nice and your parents would see to it that you had something there on display. It was a cabinet for display. And I wonder how many here have got a china cabinet with a tea set that belonged to your mother's mother's mother that has never been used. Well, we have these ancient monuments as well. Now then, they are very beautiful. They are of the finest china. The pattern on them is very elegant indeed. And they are very beautiful to behold. But I'll tell you one thing. You daren't have a cup of tea in them, not because they're from the china cabinet. That would have been the reason one time. If you took them out now and poured boiling water into them, that would be the end of that cup. And yet it was a very lovely cup. And it was true and all that. But it was bought not for use, but bought for decoration. To show, well, or rather, maybe one day there will be somebody so important to tea that we will bring this and set out. And we are vaguely waiting for the royal family to inform us that they will be expecting to have a cup of tea with us. And the years go by, and the decades, and the generations, and the centuries go by, and they don't happen to call. And so the poor old cups get worse and worse in their frailty. Faith can be like that, can't it? You can have a faith which is so correct, it rings true. If you should try it, there's no crack in the cup at all. It rings true, but somehow you didn't understand what faith was all about. You thought it was for the china cabinet. You thought it was for display, so that you are able to say, just tap this little cup and I will ring true and I will be sound. Sound in my doctrines, sound in all the color of the experience, all that. But yet, you see, could have it been really true, because it was only acquired for decoration in some cases. Is it not then important for us to see that faith is meant to be used? It's I believe in God. And you and I cry out, I believe, from every corner of the earth and for every possible situation that there can be, that a person who has faith is able to say, I believe. And that he is exercising that faith in whatever situation of life, or whether it is in the straits of fear or in the Jordan of death itself. These young men, they are referred to, and in Hebrews 11, many of these brave people are mentioned. You remember the words, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, what are we talking about there? We are talking about men and women of faith, and whose faith was tried. Now, why should I read the epistle of Peter at the beginning? Well, because I see there a very powerful link. That this faith is something that brings us to God, but also keeps us here on earth. Listen to this verse in 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a faith that is more precious than gold itself. Let's then examine the context here. The trial of faith. And here we have, this is an interesting account. And in the account itself, it helps us, so long as we remember that it hasn't got to be in that particular time. This is something that happens throughout all the ages as well, and certainly happens today. The trial of faith. The scene is one during the reign of a very cruel and a ruthless king called Nebuchadnezzar. And this king decided to make an image of gold. And the command was that when the musical instruments of the time made their various sounds, that everyone, we are told in verse 5 here, was to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And that was the decree of the king. He had decided that everybody at a certain time, when he told the orchestra and the band, whatever it was, the various musical instruments to make their respective sounds, that everyone, wherever they were, had to stop what they were doing and to fall down and worship the golden image. You might say, well, that was a whim of a king. Yes, it was a whim of a king, but he was a powerful king. And in verse 6 we are told, and whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. I cannot see that the world has changed. We see there what a dreadful thing to do. What an intolerant king. But when you hear today of our fellow believers who are put in situations where their minds are tampered with various drugs, where their bodies are torn in such ways that even a lion would have to stand in horror at the thought that the trials so fiery are put upon Christians, and the fire of Nebuchadnezzar would merely be the lighting of a match, really. And we are aware that at this moment there are hundreds of thousands of Christians in other parts of the world that are knowing this. And they are finding out in a real way, will their anchor hold in the straits of fear? Will their anchor hold in the veil of death? Will their anchor hold at that time? It was reported to the king that some people had been disobedient. There are certain Jews, there are certain believers, as far as you and I are concerned. There are certain Jews that thou hast set over the affairs of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. These men, they call themselves believers of Jehovah. They are Jews. They are the tribe of Judah. They don't take any notice of a king like thee, O king. They ignore thee absolutely. They follow their own ways. They get all the advantages of living in thy kingdom. They've even been put in posts of responsibility. And this is how they pay thee for thy kindness. And the king, in verse 13, we are told, which is typical of this particular king, his rage knew no control. And as we know in the world, that's when a man loses his temper, that he can just go beside himself with anger. There is no control at all. This is something that should never be true of a Christian. A Christian, truly, he can feel very deeply, but the world is different in its expression of this. His rage He would be dancing with rage and fury and foaming at the mouth. That kind of uncontrollable rage. It would be useless to remonstrate. It'd be useless to try and discuss with him and tell him that there was another point of view, that there was a possibility that he could be wrong. Indeed, if you said any of these things, it would only enrage him more. And so they are brought before him. He does manage to get a coherent sentence out. Is it true you do not serve my God? You can almost feel the words coming through his teeth. Is it true you do not serve my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? You see, the world is always angry if we do not conform to the way of the world. It's angry here. But he does give them one opportunity only, but not to discuss. It is that they might submit and worship the golden calf. But they do not do this. And indeed, the few words that they get in are wonderful to listen to. And so there is no need for us to answer the O King. There's no necessity. So in verse 17, we have these words in verse 18. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. And they are the most remarkable phrase. They know that it is in God's hands. But if not, that it may be that he will not see it well to deliver us from the fiery furnace. He may allow us to perish there according to his will, not Nebuchadnezzar. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now do you see what is being said there? These three men are saying, our God is able. If it be so, that it is in the will of God, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if he chooses not to deliver us, our God is still in control, and we do not worship thee or thy golden images. That's a great thing to say. Job said similar words, you know, when he said this, even if thou wilt kill me, O Lord, yet will I trust in thee. Now that is faith. That is faith when we are able to say now, when we are not under persecution, that if he delivers us from the fiery furnaces of today, or the mouths of lions of today, glory be to God. But if he chooses that we should go through that and be not delivered in this body, still glory be to God. Even if you kill me, Lord, yet will I believe in thee. Now then, you might say, well, where is the trial there? The trial is this, that they have to stand and declare their faith. And so they declare it. What would our declaration be here tonight? Their declaration is this, such is our faith. We know that he can deliver us. We know that he is able. Such is our faith, that whether he delivers us or not from those particular flames, he still reigns. And we still believe in him. Now then, it is one thing to talk. It's another thing to be. They are tested, their faith is on trial, and this is their declaration. Now the task or the test of the faith now is this. They have to see it through and face the worst. And the fury of this wretched king knows no bounds. In verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, And the form of his visage was changed. It is his face changed. You could see he changed color with rage. And the form of his visage was changed again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Now then, quite a performance goes on. The three young men are bound hand and foot, and they're going to be thrown into the fire. And as they are taken near to the flames, and some of the men are so overcome with the heat that they die from the effect of that great heat. Yet some of them succeed in throwing these young men into the flames, and they are thrown in. Then we know of the miracle, don't we? Do you remember these words in verse 24? Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake and said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurts. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Then in verse 27, then they saw these men, after they'd been commanded out of the fire, they saw these men whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. So the miracle is a complete one. They are not hurt in any way. Their hair is not singed. Neither is there the smell of a fiery furnace about them at all. But the important thing is this. Who was with them? Do you not think it is a very remarkable thing that those to detect blessing, first of all, very often, are the world? Strange, isn't it? Do you remember in the book of Psalms, do you remember these words? I'll read to you now. Here they are. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The heathen saw it first. The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. We join in then, whereof we are glad. Now then, what do they notice? And the remarkable thing is this, that this godless, wicked king, when he sees the fourth standing by these three men and walking with them, he knows who he is. And he says, he is like unto the Son of God. There is more significance in that phrase than you and I will ever dream of on this little earthly pilgrimage. Now we will examine it. The triumph of faith then to close. Now in Peter's epistle, we have a reference made to the fiery trials as well as to the epistle to the Hebrews. And we have these verses that I read at the beginning. And he's speaking of believers who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Now, what is he saying? He's using a comparison there as the apostle. And he's saying, we lay great regard or esteem upon gold in this world. And yet, when we have mined the gold, we will not take it in its raw state. We will have it to go through all sorts of processes until in the end it is refined. And it is a very beautiful thing. And it can be used as a sign of wealth, or it can be used as a sign of splendor. And gold is something that stands as being very precious in the sight of men. And men have been known to kill men in order to have more gold. Men have been known to risk everything in order to have more gold. Now then, the price we set on gold, he says, and how we refine it, and how we watch it, and how we see that it will glitter and shine and there'll be a radiance about it. I tell you, says Peter, that when there is a saving faith in your heart, that when he tries that, it is in order to purify it. It is in order that it might appear in the day of Christ and so beautiful and so honorable that many of the things that puzzled you in life will be self-explained when you will see the radiance of your faith that he gave you, that it is more precious than gold, more delightful than gold. Then we might say, then, what is this faith? What is the secret that these three young men have here in the ancient days of Nebuchadnezzar? What is the secret of the men who are suffering persecution today? This, verse 3, look in 1 Peter 1. One word there, and then we'll go to verses 18 and 19. Do you see it? It stands out, if I may use this word, as a beacon greater than any fiery furnace. Begotten. Now you might say, whatever does that mean? Begotten. Well, we think back and we think, God said about his son, this is my only begotten son in whom I am well pleased. So beginning to understand the meaning of the word. We also see these long chapters sometimes in the Bible when we come to our quiet time and we notice a chapter and so-and-so begat so-and-so and this person begat that person. What does begat mean? What does begotten mean? It means to be born. What he's saying is this, that a Christian, a man of faith, is a man who is born. Well, of course, he's born or he wouldn't be here. And Nicodemus said that. And he said to him, yes, and I'm talking of a spiritual birth. It is a second birth. It is a birth where faith and hope and love are born. That is a birth. And so we have this word begotten, and then we have a description. Well, however does this take place? And then we go to verses 18 and 19, which can be very helpful to us in explaining this, for as much as you know, that you were not redeemed, that you were not bought, that you were not saved with a price. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. You see what he's saying? If you are a person of faith, faith is not anything you can buy. Although you will give much to your God, you know that faith is nothing that you can buy. And so do not get that by tradition from your fathers, however excellent that tradition may be. But then what is it? Here it is. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, not a lamb, right? As of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Seems remarkable to me today that so many other verses that have come in the messages seem to have emphasized that quality in our blessed Savior, that there was no sin in him who knew no sin. Sometimes in our hurry to Calvary and to explain the wonder of the cross, that we forget sometimes to explain the purity of the person who went there, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And when you and I consider that, there is none of us who can take his place. There is none of us who is able to say, well, I'll pay my own debt, because we are not capable of doing so. Well, if we do, we pay for our own debt by eternal damnation in which there is no end. But if we are talking of the salvation of a soul and the redemption of a soul, then we need help. And help is brought. Another person enters the scene. He was with them in the fiery furnace. another person enters the scene, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And where is he? Here he is. He sheds his blood. And in that lovely verse, we have this, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, the phrase is a valuable one. You know its meaning from the Old Testament. They brought many lambs, didn't they? As spotless and as perfect as they could be. And then they killed these lambs and then took the blood and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. And without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. That was in symbolic form and shadows of that to come. And then the fullness and the reality of it all. He's not a lamb. And yet we say, behold the Lamb of God. It's a very wonderful thought, isn't it? Here tonight, that we know that Jesus Christ came into this world and that he is without sin. And he took your sin and he took my sin and he's punished on Calvary for us. When we come to him with repentance and faith, he provides peace with God for us. We need not fear the day of judgment. We need not fear the straits of fear in this life. We need not fear the valley of the shadow of death. We need fear no evil. We need not fear the trials and the afflictions of this life, because we are told it is powerful that he will keep us kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, who is this person then? Let us take that lovely scene now, as if it were happening now for the first time for a person here. Here is my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is without sin. And here am I, or here are you, burdened down with the weight of your sin, and you cannot see how you can make it to heaven, and yet you desire to be here, to be there, or you would not be in a place like this here tonight. And so you wonder, who will lift this burden from me? And so at last the Holy Spirit moves in my heart in such a way that I begin to see a meaning, and I begin to say, sing something, or teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, and I begin to understand the meaning. And as I look upon this person, I see there the Son of God, and with a greater meaning than any Nebuchadnezzar ever said, is not this the Son of God? And with far more wealth of understanding than the centurion ever said, is not this the Son of God? And then to see that he's there because of me, because of you, and then to see that he's dying for my sin, and to repent, and to believe. Then what happens then? The Son of God is with you. Then come in Peter, some of the most remarkable verses again. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there is a wealth behind that in Peter. There was a time when he'd been in his company and said wonderful things. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet when he was questioned, do you love me? He said, I like thee. Do you love me more than these? I like thee. Then Jesus Christ had to come down to his level and said, Simon the son of Jonas, likest thou me? Thou knowest that I like thee. And that's only as far as he could go. And he had seen him in a way. But something must have happened to Peter that he's writing now to persecuted Christians. And he's saying, I saw him, you know, and yet I did not know what it meant to love him. But I liked him. I liked him very much. But he dealt with me. We do not know the intimacies or the intricacies of his dealings with Simon Peter. But we know he must have dealt with him. Because now he says, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. For the time being, we're going through a tough time, maybe. For the time being, the church on earth is going through trials and afflictions and fiery trials.
But the church has a lively, living, saving hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and not fadeth not away. What is the end of it? Receiving the end of your faith. What's the end of my faith? Does it come to an end? Yes. When it's done its work. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That whatever our lots may have been, we shall stand there before him. And as we stand, our faith having brought us through this life by the grace of God from the moment we believed, our faith then bringing us to that place where we stand in the day of judgment and are able to say, in words well put by a hymn, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and love hide all my transgressions from view. Then a miracle begins to take place. Something's happening to my faith. What's happening? Am I losing it? No. It's changing its form. It's turning into sight. We are in his presence. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Our hope is turned into realization, and we shall love him in a way the like we have never loved him before. Now then, that's the story. That's the message. And where's the question? What is your faith like? Remember the hymn I was referring to, or if you like, this one? We sang some great hymns today. And should all the host of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, how the world can hate, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. In another way, it can be put like this, that once you believe, we are able to say, see, they are two. Is not the second like unto the Son of Man, the Son of God? And then we see a person going through a time of affliction, and you say, this person's going through it, but they are two. Is not the other like unto the Son of God? Here is a person being bereaved or in some way going through a time of dreadful disappointment, whatever it may be. But they are two, and is not the second like unto the Son of God? Here is one on his deathbed, and this man is dying. But there are two, and is not the second like unto the Son of God? And then, as his little soul leaves this feeble frame and ascends on high, they are two, and is not the second like unto the Son of God? And here is his soul standing in the day of judgment. But they are two. Is not the Son of God standing with me, with him, and saying, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. That's the result of faith. You might have thought it was very remarkable that Nebuchadnezzar should have such a sight. He would have been very blind indeed had he not seen that these men had something that he had never known of. Do you know it? Do you know it from a distance? Do you know it with admiration in a China display cabinet? Do you know it in reality? One path, repent and believe in him who is on Calvary. Is not this the Son of God? Yes, he is the Son of God. He stands today. He stands with every one of us here who believes. And whatever fiery trial you and I may have to go through, whatever test of faith in some individual way, he will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. He is the God of the three young men. He is the God of Daniel. He is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is our Lord. Let us pray.
Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to look upon us in kindness and in mercy, and grant that we might know of this faith, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen.